You know, when we think about how God is love and how He created us all for a purpose, then we know that everything that flows out of love comes from God. So sometimes we make Christianity too complicated, and that's a perfect example of how the Spirit of God influences people, and the Spirit of God influences people that don't believe in Jesus, because He is the only good spirit there is. There isn't several brands of a good spirit. There's God, the good spirit, and there's the devil, it's the evil spirit. It's pretty simple, really. So thank you, Faith. Let's turn this morning to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 9. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank You today for Your word and pray that with Your help and by Your grace and by Your Spirit, You'll enable me to impart Your thoughts and Your heart about this passage, Lord. And thank You for being with us this morning, that Your presence is here with us, Lord Jesus. And God, I find that I just really want to know You for who You are, not any man-made version of who You are, Jesus, but the real You, Lord. And so I'm blessed. I'm blessed, Lord, because I find that as I look into Your word, as I read the Gospels, and as I read the letters, I always feel like I've been in the presence of the greatness of God, the goodness of God, and I thank You for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 13 of Luke, verses 1 to 9. Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Of those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." And then He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but couldn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. And if not, then cut it down." I was thinking about how, you know, the written word isn't always easy to interpret unless you know the spirit behind it. That's why sometimes people get into trouble when they try to use email for personal communication, because you know, you can't see the heart, you can't see the countenance, the body language, right? So when we read this, our initial impression of Jesus' response, I mean, here comes these people and they're telling Him this tragic thing that happened, that Pilate had slaughtered Galilean worshippers for no apparent reason. He just was cruel, and he'd slaughtered these Galileans and mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices that they were bringing to worship. And so they're bringing this, you know, story up to Jesus, kind of like something we would have maybe been talking about in 9/11, after the tragedy of 9/11. And his initial response seems rather nasty, right? I mean, on the one hand, he's saying, you know, he knows the human heart. He knows how we think. You know, we have this thing in us called sin. And even the best among us have thoughts at times that are, you know, just sinful. And, you know, and he's responding to what they're thinking. He says, "Do you think that because this happened to those people that you're better than them? Do you think that because this happened that they were somehow deserving of this, that they were like worse sinners?" And he says, "No, that is not the case." It's funny, I was thinking about a little interaction that when I was at my sister's place a few weeks ago, and this email interaction that happened between my sister's one friend and the other friend. I'll call it friend A and friend B, since this is being recorded. So they're having an interaction by text or email, I can't remember, because friend A is arranging to take friend B for a medical appointment, and they're having these discussions. And friend B sends back a text or a message to friend A, saying a few different things, and at the end says, you know, ha ha, smarty pants. Okay? So friend A reads this and comes to my sister and I and says, you know, why do you think she would write down this? At the end, write down smarty pants, she says. I wonder what I did to make her say that. I wonder what I did to make her think that. You know, it's bothering her, Lord. She says, you know, I'm sure it's, maybe it's a joke or I don't know, but she says, I'll find out when I see her. I'll ask her. So she did. She asked her. It turns out friend B was referring to herself as a ha-ha smarty pants, not referring to the other person at all. And so unless you know the spirit, unless you know the heart, unless you know the intention of this communication, it could be easily misunderstood. And I'm sure, sad to say, there are Christians in the church who would take this out of context and say, yeah, repent or perish. It just sounds so mean. But Jesus is incapable of being mean-spirited. So that was not his intention. Amen? It's interesting how he dialogues. I always find it really interesting what Jesus says and what he doesn't say. He doesn't get into a conversation with them to defend God from, you know, not intervening, as so many times we would be tempted to do. And he doesn't blame the victims. Instead, he turns the whole conversation into something that's much more important in his heart. And he starts to talk to them about repentance. Right? And when we read the word repentance there, it's not just simply speaking, your sins. You need to repent of your sins. He's talking about a whole way of life. The thing with Jesus is that he never uses tactics. He doesn't use methods or threats or guilt. He doesn't use evil as a way of communicating, okay? The thing that Jesus does always consistently throughout his life, throughout the word you'll see, consistently he simply tells the truth. And the truth isn't always something we may want to hear, but he simply tells the truth. He is the truth. He tells the truth in every circumstance. And everywhere he went, he would teach people about life. He would teach people about how it works, what it was created for, what its purpose is. And so when he's saying to these people, he's not saying, you know, that God's going to hit you with an asteroid if you misbehave. He's simply saying that he's accepting that life on this planet has its struggles and problems. Now, I believe in the protection of God. I've seen examples in my own life of the protection of God, and we've told you those stories about when Sarah was a baby and when Dave and Faith were in a car accident and the Lord told Pastor John to pray. And so I'm not discounting that whatsoever. It's good to pray for protection. We need to pray for protection. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is addressing that life on this planet is short and it's fragile, and we don't always know the moment when we're going to die. So basically what he's saying is, how are you building your life? What are you doing with this gift of life that God has given you for this very short time on this planet? And so his call to repentance is a call to start with the basic understanding that Jesus is Lord. That he is Lord. That he did create heaven and earth and all of us for a purpose. And that repentance starts with recognizing the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen? And that then our lives become lives where he becomes the center and the focus, so that everything we do and everything we think and all of our behaviors reflect who he is. And so he's calling them to repentance because he knows that among the people, for example, in 9/11, there would have been people who knew the Lord and people who didn't know the Lord. It's funny how the church is filled up with people after that happened, briefly for a few weeks or a few months, and then people simply forgot about it and went back to life as usual. But I can't help but wonder, if they had stayed in the churches and they had begun to pray for revival, I wonder what that revival would look like. I wonder, and I still believe that God wants to bring revival. Everywhere he went, he taught about life. and the recognition that life is a gift. And so he was asking them, you know, what they're doing with their lives. He's calling them to repentance. And I find it amazing how many people are willing to trust their lives on man-made ideas rather than on the truth of Jesus. And churches also building on man's ideas. And the gospel gets lost too easy, too shallow, too polarized. See, it's not supposed to be about who we're against. It's the wrong thinking. There's lifestyles throughout all of the cultures, and through whether you're heterosexual, homosexual. You know, somebody said to me, well, you know, blah, blah, blah about homosexuality. And I said, you know what? Heterosexual people have more than enough of their own sins to deal with without pointing fingers at anyone else. We've got adultery, we've got pornography, we've got rape, we've got, you know, wife swapping and orgies and all kinds of things that go on in the heterosexual community. We're not in any position to point fingers at anyone else. Because sin is universal. Sin is something we all experience, and repentance is a call to all mankind, that we all become like Christ. And so when the church becomes the thing, the church was never meant to become the thing, and it certainly was never meant to be the voice of condemnation in the world. Right? I mean, think about it. Think about who it is we're representing. Jesus Christ went and fellowshipped with people who are living in sin. And even to the adulterous woman, he said, I don't condemn you. That's not my spirit. I'm not condemning you, but I am telling you don't do it anymore. Because there are consequences. There are consequences, and we as a society have buried our heads in the sand to the degree that if it wasn't so serious and sad, it would almost be comical. Really. We deny the evidence. I'm talking scientific evidence about certain things that we deny the consequences are there because we don't want to believe it. It's astonishing to me. Because when I study Jesus and when I read his word, I find there is a purity, there's a holiness. And the holiness that was meant to be expressed to the church is a holiness of love, a holiness of compassion for the hurting, a holiness that cares about people's suffering, and instead of standing around the watering holes trying to figure out whose fault it is. It's supposed to be the gospel of good news. Why is it that so many Christians aren't happy being Christians? Where is the joy of the Lord gone? Why is the church an institution that promotes so much dysfunction sometimes in people, where instead of the joy of the Lord, they feel guilty or they feel condemned, or they know people are watching them and studying their lifestyles? You know, let me just tell you, there is such variety in the kingdom of God, and there's going to be people who work in all kinds of different professions and all kinds of different ways, and God is saying, look, I'm not telling you not to be who you are. I'm telling you to be who you are, that I need you to be in union with me. That's going to be the best you. That's going to be the smartest you. I've said this before many times. Christianity's influence on education, on science, on philosophy, on the space program, you name it, it's the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of Jesus. It's incredible. And yet, we, you know, sometimes I'll have someone say, this one patient always likes to ask me, well, how do you reconcile between science and religion and God? I don't even know how she knows I'm a Christian, but she's always coming with these questions, you know. And I remember the first time talking to her about it, to me it's so obvious. No one could possibly have come up with just the one example, the human eyeball. I mean, look under a microscope, see what's there, and it might creep you out, but nonetheless, you know, when you look at science, there has to be a God. And if there has to be a God, then who is he? Well, there are several choices you can choose from, but I'm telling you, Jesus stands out above and beyond and apart from everything. Not to put any other religion down, I'm just saying it isn't about the religion, it's about Jesus Christ. And it's about how we represent him to the world, how we come across, what spirit we bring to the table. And so, you know, it's interesting that Jesus, he didn't deliberately make it hard to be a Christian or a disciple, to be, again, mean-spirited. It wasn't that. But it's just that his call isn't as simple as we've made it. He didn't stand there and ask people to accept him, to accept him into their heart. And you know, please hear my spirit. I'm being a bit critical in order to make a point. You know, come to Jesus, he'll make your life wonderful. And then we wonder why people come to Jesus and partway through their walk with God, they fall apart, they fall away. Listen, there's enough evangelism to be done with disillusioned Christians who have left the church to keep us busy till Jesus returns, never mind all the ones that don't know him. Because we, the church, and I'm not talking about us here, I honestly believe that we are trying and endeavoring and wanting to walk in the Spirit of Jesus. I believe that. But unless we wake up and recognize that we are part of a bigger picture, and that bigger picture needs to start to look like Jesus, or else no one is going to find out who he is. We need God. We need an anchor in our life. We need somebody to whom to be accountable with our lives, and our children desperately need to know. I hear it all the time. Children desperately need to know there's a God that loves them. They are accountable to him, but that he operates out of love for them. There's nothing malicious or mean-spirited in Jesus ever. And even the most harshest things he ever said were said the way that you would say to a child when you're trying to prevent them from jumping off a cliff. You know, sometimes tough love is the way it has to be to protect and preserve someone. Amen? And so look with me at Luke chapter 14, just the next chapter. So he says in Luke 14, verses 25, he says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And then he goes on to say, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build but was not able to finish. And it just makes me think, you know, it makes me think that that's why we're being ridiculed by the world. We haven't sat down and count the cost. We haven't, you know, made an intelligent decision. I love that about God. He doesn't expect us to have blind faith. In fact, he condemns the blind leading the blind, because they're both going to fall into the ditch. He's saying, listen to my teaching, but sit down and evaluate whether you can commit yourself to this. Not to just some church, not to just some denomination that's dividing from another denomination. He's saying, look at me. Look at me and make up your mind whether you can make a commitment to me, Jesus first. And Jesus comes before everyone else, but he also comes before your denomination, your particular beliefs, whether you're charismatic or not. It's Jesus, right? And he's saying, he's not making it easy. Oh, don't worry about it. I understand. You know, come, I'll make it easy. That's what churches are doing now. We're watering down the gospel. We're making it more like a social club, sometimes a very hateful social club. And we're wondering why it's lost its edge, why it's lost its power, why it's not compelling anymore. Because we need to take stock now. I believe that's what God is saying. We're in a season now, I honestly believe, where God is calling us to repentance. Not just the repentance of bad deeds, but the whole way we look at the world. The whole way we look at our enemies. The way we look at people who are obviously wrong and obviously evil, but yet God still expects us to walk in love. And so, again, He doesn't make it easy. He says, you know what? Just count the cost. Because it's going to cost you something. Now, it's kind of one of those things where it's going to cost you something, but what you're going to get is so much better than what it's going to cost you. But human beings, we're so easily deceived. We're so easily deceived. That's why there's so much sickness. Here we are with the best medical help you can get in the whole world, practically in the States and Canada and some other places. But people are sick, sick, really sick, because we love to eat junk. We feed ourselves bad stuff and then wonder why we're not doing well. Well, in the spiritual world, it works even more so. So in Luke 6, go with me to Luke 6. Jesus has some more interesting things to say. Luke chapter 6, in verse 46. He says, "Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? I'll show you what he's like who comes to me and hears my word and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and when a flood came and the torrent struck the house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like the man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And the moment that the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." Okay. Doing the word is more important than anything. It's more important than knowing it. It's more important than singing it. We have trouble doing some of the simplest things that Jesus asked us to do. But he's saying very clearly and honestly and openly, if you will not only hear my word, but you will practice my word, you will be building a foundation that's strong enough in your life so that when storms come, when these tragedies occur, you will stand. Because the thing of it is we want to be anchored in God because God is forever. His love, we sang this morning, endures forever. Amen? And so he's simply saying, if you want to build your life, build it on doing as Faith said. What Faith said was perfect, starting point to my message. Because it's the simple doing of the word. Do. Practicing the word. Doing what the word says to do. And in John 15, I shared this with the women, but it's worth looking at for just a moment. Because there's such great reward for being obedient to the word of God. In John 15, it says, Jesus says these words, and you're very familiar with them. He says, "As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you, now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." So what is he saying there? He's saying when you do the word, you strengthen your connection with Jesus. Your roots go deeper. And joy begins, you have this joy that comes, not necessarily in the circumstance you're in, but just this joy because you know you've done the word. And the more you do the word, whatever that word might be, every time you do it, you're strengthening your connection with Jesus and your roots are going deeper and your joy will come. Does that make sense? So that's what he's saying. He's saying, by doing the word, we reap. And then it's always about relationships, because he says, my commandment is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than that he would lay down his life for his friends. And then in verse 16, he says, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. And so, it takes a lot of humility to be a Christian. And it takes a lot of humility. A lot of humility to be a Christian. Because it basically means that we have to give up the right to tell God how to run the universe. It basically means that we're going to stop competing with Jesus for who has the final say in what's what and what's right in life, right? And so, when Christians know a lot about the word, but don't practice it nearly as much as they know, they become critical, judgmental, wrong-spirited. So you might have the right message, you might have memorized the whole Bible, but we need to have the Spirit of Jesus in our heart. We have to have the Spirit of Jesus in our heart if this Christianity is ever going to work. His Spirit, he's given us his Spirit, right? And so something, as simple as forgiveness, for example. When Jesus talks about, in Luke 6, he says, "Why don't you look at the plank in your eye?" How many actually practice that? I mean, don't answer me, but answer in your head. How many of us actually practice looking at the plank in our own eye before we worry about someone else? It's going to cost us. It's going to hurt. Let me put it that way. Doing the word sometimes hurts. It hurts our flesh. It hurts our pride. It might even hurt our reputation. But we've got to come to the place where we recognize what's right is right. Jesus is always right. His ways are right. His wisdom is right. His truth is right. And if everyone in the world followed what Jesus taught, we wouldn't have 99% of the terrible problems we're dealing with. We need to recognize that. And sometimes it can be overwhelming, and we could think, you know, I quit, I give up, because, you know, it's just not happening. But all we can do is be responsible for one person, myself, one person at a time, right? And make that influence known. And so I read some interesting things about forgiveness from a man named Timothy Keller. He says, you can only remain bitter. Now listen to me. You can only remain bitter towards someone if you feel superior to them. Ouch. What he's trying to say throughout the Gospels and the Epistles, you're no better than anyone else. You're not more special than anyone else. You can't behave like that and call yourself a Christian when you're bitter. Bitterness doesn't come from God, I assure you. You can't stay bitter towards someone unless you feel superior. And it's difficult to be gracious if you're needy and insecure. It's difficult to be gracious, now listen, if you're needy and insecure. Why? Because you'll be too easily offended. Do you understand what I'm saying? We have to recognize, I have to recognize my worth is not found in your opinion of me. My worth is found in Christ and Christ alone. We need to develop a thicker skin. Because if we don't, we can't be gracious. And God is gracious. Jesus is gracious. I mean, he paid the ultimate price for relationships. Nobody could pay a price bigger than he did, right? He goes on to say, no heart that is truly repentant towards God could be unforgiving. And a lack of forgiveness is a direct result of a lack of repentance towards God. And this is what an unreconciled relationship looks like. Avoidance, coldness, and irritability. And forgiveness doesn't automatically mean I trust you. Now this is where we really need to take note. Forgiveness does not mean I automatically trust you. If there's been something that's happened between you and me, and we want to make it right, and we want to reconcile, right? But it does mean this. Trust has been broken, but through forgiveness, I am willing to reestablish trust as a process so that our relationship can be restored. Does that make sense? Okay. The reason I'm talking about forgiveness is because it's the foundational message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The foundational message. If we can't get that right, how are we going to get the rest of it right? So, I mean, when we mature and we learn to talk to each other in loving, kind ways, I've offended you. I sense there's something between us. You know, we don't get all flipped out when they say, yeah, you did this and this. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? We've got to grow a thicker skin. Because if we can't resolve the issues among us in the body of Christ, the world isn't going to look and say, oh yeah, well, I want to sign up and be a Christian. Look how much they love each other. Love is going to cost us something. And sometimes it's going to be a case of, who cares who started it? Am I going to be willing to finish it? Am I going to be willing to humble myself? Am I going to be willing to say, I'm sorry this has happened between us, even if I don't really think it's my fault? Do you think Jesus, you know, didn't have thoughts about going to the cross? Like, imagine, you're going to be nailed to a cross in a horrific, torturous death. I'm going to have that happen to me for your sin? No. No, no thank you. I mean, who does that? Who does that? You know, it's one thing, the Bible says, to die for a righteous man, but, you know, who's going to volunteer for that position? For something you did wrong? But it's learning to have that same humility. And that doesn't mean we don't hold people accountable, and it doesn't mean we don't speak the truth, but it means that our heart's position is always towards fixing the relationships. Amen? Otherwise, we wouldn't be Christians because God wouldn't have fixed the relationship with us. And so we look at the second part of Luke 13 that we were reading a few minutes ago about the fig tree. Luke 13. And verses 6 to 9. So here's this man. So Jesus is telling this story. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard and went to look for fruit, but the New Living Translation says he was constantly disappointed. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found it. So cut it down." And isn't that the thing that's so interesting, is that God himself gets disappointed. We're not the only ones that get disappointed. God himself gets disappointed. He invested everything in us. And you know what it's like to be disappointed, because we all experience disappointment. You invest your heart and soul in something. You give it all you've got. You know, you put effort in and you see no fruit. Of course you're going to be disappointed. Sometimes we're disappointed, you know, we're disappointed that the dress we wanted to buy on sale wasn't there when we went to the store. That's one level of disappointment. But disappointment can be so deeply personal and hurtful and painful that no one but Christ himself can really understand it. I mean, let's say you're disappointed in a person. Sometimes they're doing the best they know how to do. That's who they are. They're doing the best they know how to do. We've expected something from them. Sometimes our expectations are not right, they're not realistic. But lots of times they're perfectly right, and we just get disappointed. And if we allow that disappointment to take root and build and grow, the Bible says hope deferred makes the heart sick. Our heart will get sick. But God himself gets disappointed. I mean, when you're disappointed the next time with someone in your life, think about how God must feel. Think about his level of disappointment, for example, in the way things are in the church at large. Maybe he's not jumping up and down for joy for all of that either. But here's what he says. Here's what he does. He says, the man said, "Leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it, and I'll fertilize it, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, then cut it down." So this entire thing that I've read to you this morning, this is two sides of the character of God. We wouldn't be able to respect a God that didn't believe in justice. We all know that there's justice, that sometimes there has to be a justice in certain circumstances. You know, you can forgive somebody if they commit a crime, but they might still have to go to jail. That's a consequence. And I've often said, God doesn't even have to send judgment on the earth. We're good at doing it for ourselves. We're good at heaping judgment upon ourselves by our choices, right? Because every choice, good or bad, has a consequence. But as we sang this morning in the songs Jeremy chose, mercy triumphs over judgment. And God, even though he must bring justice, he wants grace. He wants grace to be the predominant spirit with which we operate. So he's saying he wants to give us more time. You know, sometimes the person we're the most disappointed in are ourselves. Have you ever been there? You're just disappointed in yourself for whatever the reason. You just aren't being what you hoped you were being, or you're not, you know, measuring up to where you thought you'd be in life, and you're disappointed in yourself, you know? And God is saying, okay, but I'm going to give you more time. He says, I'm going to dig. Where is he? Where is God in the midst of your disappointment, in the midst of your hurt? Well, he's in the dirt. He's in the dirt digging. He's in with the dung, isn't he? He doesn't separate himself. He doesn't live in an ivory castle somewhere and separate himself from all you sinners and bad people. He's in the dirt. He's in the dung. He's digging. He's working. He's working at the soil of our heart. He's trying to break up our fallow ground so that more air can get through. So when more air gets through, our roots get deeper and our roots get stronger. He's always for us, not against us. Even in disciplining us, he's always for us, not against us. We've got to get that through our minds. And so he's willing. When we're disappointed, when we're deeply disappointed, he's saying, you know what? Don't give up. I read the same author, what did he say? Timothy Keller. There's a very good article online, anyone who wants to read it. But he says, Christians in a community should never give up on one another, never give up on a relationship, never write off another believer. We must never tire of forgiving and repenting and seeking to repair. Why? Because that's what God does for us. That's how he treats us. Amen? So, I think what I'm trying to say that is that there are times in our walk where it's good to sit down again and count the cost and evaluate, am I becoming more like him? And am I willing to lay down my life? Greater love has this than you would be willing to lay down your life. Well, who in here is willing to lay down your life for one another? Like, any volunteers? Okay, I knew there wouldn't be any volunteers, obviously. But I hope you hear the heart of what I'm trying to say. It's almost something that's difficult to explain. But that's the contrast in the parable. Is he saying, yeah, okay, there's no fruit in this person that you had hoped would come to a certain place and they're not there yet. Or you're not there yet and you're disappointed. You know, it's so tempting to say, you know, when you've invested your heart and soul, believe me, I know this from personal experience, there are moments when you just say, please, God, let me quit. I want to quit. I want to cut it down. I want to get rid of it. I don't want to think about it anymore. I don't want to deal with it anymore. I don't want to pray about this one more time. God, I'm not praying one more time. I quit. You ever been there? And the Holy Spirit, like Faith said, it's okay. Give it a bit more time. We'll dig around a little bit in the dirt. We'll let a little bit more air come in. We'll give it some fertilizer. Shower some love in there. It's okay, you're going to make it. Because our God is a God of grace. He can never be anything else. He's never mean-spirited towards you. He never wants to hurt you. And the church needs to reflect that. And that doesn't mean that we condone everything. But it does mean we don't point fingers, because we need to be looking in our own heart. That's why Jesus said, you know, if you're going to go and restore someone in sin, you've got to make darn sure that your motive is only one thing. That they be well, that God be honored. That's the purpose of restoration. Not to make you feel good about yourself. It's you want to see the best in someone's life. So when you bring correction, and they know, and I've had people tell me when they've come and asked me to speak into their lives, I've had people tell me they can tell if someone isn't judging them, but walking them through the process to get better. Amen? So Lord, I just thank you this morning. I just want to see a revival of your spirit in your people, oh God. We've done enough picket waving. We've done more than enough criticizing. We've had more than our share of division. And I know that's not how your church is supposed to look. And I still have hope, Lord God. I still have hope in my heart, because you're the God of all hope. And because you said that even when we're in places we don't find fruit, God, if we just trust you to do some more digging and some more fertilizing in that dirt and in that dung, something good's going to come out of it. I believe there will be a revival in the church as people recognize what the gospel is. It's a lifestyle of love and of walking among people in this world like Jesus did. It's caring about the hurting and the poor and the suffering, and not being too quick with our tongue, oh God. I pray that righteousness would prevail in the church, Lord God, but it would not be a self-righteousness. It would be a righteousness that reflects the holiness of Jesus, which is always expressed in love. I pray that we'd be willing, Lord God, to humble ourselves and to make steps of restoration where necessary, Lord, that we would care more about the big picture than we do about our own personal insecurities. Lord, I just bless this body of believers this morning and pray, God, that you would teach us to be doers, not just in this one area of forgiveness, but in every area. Lord, your word is full of the wisdom that can cause our foundation for life to be strong and steady, that when the storms come, we will stand. Having done all, we will stand with you, Jesus, for all eternity. I pray a blessing on every family this morning, and I pray a blessing on our little children this morning, oh God, who are growing up in a world that has just lost its anchor, and pray that they too would know how much you love them and how much you are for them. I thank you that the tide is turning, Lord. I thank you that we are becoming a people of the Spirit of Jesus, not just the knowledge of him, but the Spirit of him. And I give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremy, can we close with a worship song? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Pastor John reminded me yesterday of a scripture in Isaiah 57.